The church at Corinth, some apparently significant proportion of that church in Corinth, is so into their rights and so into their liberties as Christians that they don't care that even in the exercise of their liberties and rights in Christ, if a brother is stumbled from the faith. Now, can you imagine that? How hard-hearted a person would get that someone would say, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it in front of anyone and everyone, and I don't care if they even lose their faith watching me do that. You say, that's shocking. And it is. But maybe not as shocking as we'd like to believe. I remember hearing years ago a minister begin a study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and he said, let's all turn to 1 Californian. And it's in us, and it's all around us. And we live in not only the United States of America, where we're into our rights, we're into our liberties, because we have them, maybe like no other country in the world. But then California is this goofy country, even within the country. And as Christians, we have to be careful related to this. And Paul speaks to the church at Corinth, and he informs them that, believe it or not, in kind of a sanctified sarcasm, there are things in the Christian life that are more important than our liberties and our rights and freedoms. And one of the things that was more important to Paul than his rights and his liberties was to preach the gospel freely, not to even be supported by the church if it meant that he could preach and no one could ever bring the accusation against him. That guy's in it for the money. Paul said, that's more valuable than my rights. And I've laid my rights down to physical support in order to be able to do that. He said, here's something that's also more valuable than my rights, and that is to win people to the Lord. And to lay aside my rights that I could demand in order to gain an audience with people that they would listen to me, hear the gospel, and become saved. Now, what rights or collection of rights in all of the world that we have can compare to being able to sit down with an eternal human being and pray with them to receive the Lord, and they go from everlasting darkness and damnation into everlasting life to walk in the light? Paul said, so nothing compares to that. I'll lay down any right that I have to do that. Then Paul said, I'll tell you another thing that's more valuable than any right that I have, and that's to run this race, this Christian life. He likens it to a race, to serve the Lord in such a way that I'll hear a well done, thou good and faithful servant, from God Almighty at the end of this race. He said, you can take all the feelings that you have and all the joy that you get out of demanding all of your rights and everything, and he said, put all of that together, and it won't compare to hearing those words from that Lord and from that mouth. Then in chapter 10, he goes in and he begins to speak to them about some of the things that will knock us out of the race. He talks about lust. He talks about idolatry. He talks about sexual immorality. He talks about tempting Christ. He talks about complaining. And the interesting thing is, he talks about all these things that can knock us out of the race, disqualify us in our ministries, keep us from hearing that well done. The fascinating thing is, all five of those things were firmly entrenched in that church. He'd already addressed all of them. Firmly entrenched in that church, and yet they considered themselves deeply spiritual people. And then he goes on in chapter 10 and he starts to talk to them about the things that, if they do characterize our lives, that'll go a long way toward hearing that well done from the Lord. Where we take and put in verse 23 the standard of what we allow into our life. Not just what's lawful, not just what's lawful, but saying, does this help me spiritually? Does this edify me spiritually? Seeking to do what is best, not just for myself, but what is best for other people in verse 24. And then he talks about eliminating anything from our life that would be a stumbling block to other people. And then doing, in verse 31, all that we do with a supreme concern for the glory of God. People are watching us. And so Paul said, listen, they are watching us. Do everything for the glory of God. And then in verse 32, he said, don't be a source of stumbling to anyone coming to know the Lord, not Jew, not Gentile. And then he declares in verse 33 that that's exactly how he had chosen to live. And then to bring us into chapter 11 tonight, verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. He said, this isn't just Paul the Apostle telling you to do these things. He said, look at the life of Christ. All I've done is just imitate him in all of these things. Because again, as we're going to see tonight, if Jesus was all about his rights and all about his liberties, there would be no Calvary. And you and I would be watching whatever concerts going on at the State Theater tonight, or whatever sporting events on TV, or whatever's happening in the clubs, or whatever may be happening, whatever our area of interest might be. And it's only because Jesus didn't demand his rights and his liberties that we sit here tonight as a saved people, a forgiven people, a people who have peace in our lives, because we know that when we die, we're going to go into heaven. We have the privilege of having a personal relationship with him tonight. Just as we opened in prayer and began this morning, when I arise, give me Jesus. I mean, what price can you put on waking up in the morning and your first thought is a relationship with him? And that he's with me and I'm going to commune with him all day long. And so all of these things that we have, because he put other things higher than his own liberties and his own rights. Now in chapter 11, having laid that context, because he's continuing in the same vein, now he addresses the women at the church in Corinth. And there's an issue with them related to head coverings that he's going to talk with them about putting aside their liberties and their rights concerning head coverings for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of other people and all. So that's what he addresses. Verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, that is the teachings that he gave them, just as I delivered them to you. So he commends them. Paul is eager to praise them for what they were doing good. And so this letter has been sent to him, and apparently they wrote in the letter, listen, we're keeping these things that you taught us. That's all going good in the fellowship. Paul writes back and said, I'm glad you're adhering to that. That's important. So he praises them. But then apparently they address a situation that has happened in Corinth, where the women are taking off their head coverings. They're in the city of Corinth. It's causing some confusion. They apparently ask him concerning this, and so he begins to address that now. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. He lays out the authority structure of the Christian home. And the authority structure of the Christian home is the Father, God the Father first, God the Son, Jesus second. Jesus is no less than the Father. But in terms of authority, he made himself of no reputation, coming in the likeness of man. In terms of authority and all, he took a position of submission authority-wise for his incarnation and coming to the world. So you have the Father, you have the Son in terms of authority, and then you have the husband or the man of the house, and then you have the wife in terms of authority. We addressed this at length a week ago on the Sunday morning message dealing in the book of Ephesians concerning this. But God is a God of order, and he does things decently in an order. And you can't have two heads to anything except that there's no longevity in it. I remember years ago going to the aquarium in San Francisco, many years ago as a kid, and they had in the exhibit in the reptile section. I mean, what better place for a young boy to go than the reptile section? And they had this lizard, very rare lizard, with two heads. And it wasn't long before that lizard died, because it's an abnormal kind of condition. It's not going to live as long as something else is going to live. So anytime you have two heads to anything, you're going to, and they're both equal in terms of authority, you're going to have chaos. Nobody has ultimate authority to make a decision. And so all of society is based upon an authority structure. Now, To me, an authority structure in the home is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it's important to recognize that in this four-tier authority structure, no human being in that authority structure is without a head. Every single one, both husband and wife, are under authority. And it's one of the most freeing things in the Christian life. A Christian wife, there can be the situations where maybe a friend or a family member or someone who's influential in her life or whatever comes in and tries to pressure her to do a particular thing or try to manipulate her or in some way. And she looks at the situation and she says, you know I don't want to do this. I know that the Lord isn't in this, but I value the relationship. And yet I don't really, want to say no to them and all of that. And so what is she able to do? She's able to run it up the authority structure. So you have to talk to my husband about it. He'll make that decision. Whew. The weight of the world is lifted off of her because she has run that decision up that authority structure. It's no longer a decision for her to make. Her husband now, who is perhaps not going to be manipulated in that situation or influenced in that situation, he can, with a clear head and a clear heart, make that decision. And so it's a beautiful thing to be able to come in under a husband's authority and say, listen, the buck doesn't stop here. You want to sell me, your long-distance service for the 35th time at 7:35 at night? You'll have to talk to my husband about it. And the wife just is able just to run those things to him. Now, the beautiful thing for the husband is that he gets to do the same thing. And so many times through the years where someone has come up and said, brought pressure to bear for something to go a certain way or something like that and all, and I can listen to anything that anyone has to say and then to say with all honesty and with absolute sincerity to say, you know what, I'll take that to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to go up I don't know what to do here with what you've requested, but I'll go up the authority structure. I'll listen to what my head has to say concerning this, and then I'll do that. And if you think I've made the wrong decision, don't come back to me. Talk to him. And then let him talk to me about it. And all of a sudden I realize as a man, and the weight of the world is on us as men, so much pressure in society, and God knows that we need a head to be able to say, you know what? I've listened to what you have to say. I'll take it to the Lord in prayer. But don't pressure me, because he may take 6 months to answer me, or he may take 6 years. But I'll sincerely take it to him, and I'm under his authority, and God knows, as he is my witness, that I will do what he tells me to do. So it's a good thing. It's a blessing for us. He says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, look down for a moment in verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority, and this is speaking of a head covering, on her head. In the cultural context of Corinth, for anyone, whether a man or a woman, to walk around through that city, to wear a head covering, meant and communicated to everyone else that that person is under some human authority. So men in the city of Corinth would never wear a head covering because they are not under, were not and are not under any human authority. They are the head of their household. They are under the authority of God, but there's no separation between them and God, so they don't put a separation of a head covering on their head as they walk around publicly. And so God says to them there in Corinth, to the man, no need to wear a head covering. Don't wear it. You're not under any kind of human authority. Then he says in verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, that is her husband, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now here's what's happening. In the city of Corinth, because of what it was culturally, the only women that walked around in public without some kind of a shawl over their head were women who were either young women who were not yet married and not of marriable age, or the prostitutes in the great temple there in Corinth. So not to wear a head covering in Corinth would identify you as being either available for marriage, a single person, in other words, an open door for somebody to think you're eligible and to approach you, in a very modest culture, Asian, Middle Eastern culture. We think nothing to, in California or the United States, for someone to come up and try and get involved with you and you're wearing your wedding ring. And but in those days, someone had a head covering on, taboo. You approach that woman, and I'm talking to a dead man. It's not going to work. So, but that was a cultural thing, the head covering. So the women come to know the Lord, and they realize out of Chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. They realize, wait a second, this whole shawl thing in Corinth, show me where that is in the Bible. Well, you know, it's really not in the Bible. It's kind of a cultural thing here in Corinth and everything. But man, no married woman would walk around without a shawl. Well, if it's not in the Bible, I'm going to take off my shawl. And so they did. And the problem is, in Corinth, that was like in our culture, taking off your wedding ring and heading off around town. It opened you up to be completely misunderstood by the culture. And for people to look and say, that woman is either eligible for marriage, she has no husband and can be approached, or she's a prostitute from the temple. So she had the liberty to take it off in Christ. But in that cultural context, it was going to create tremendous confusion and destroy her witness. How many people could she witness to as a Christian if she was adorning herself or not adorning herself in such a way that it made her look like a prostitute there in the city of Corinth? So they have to be careful and sensitive to the cultural things within a culture. I remember hearing some years ago, true story, two women went to some country as missionaries, and each morning they would go out onto the balcony of their little villa that they had where in the country that it was in, and some place under Middle Eastern influence, but not quite right into the Middle East area. And so maybe in Greece, Albania, somewhere in there. And they would come out and they would drink a hot beverage in the morning and they would have their devotionals out there on that little veranda. And it wasn't until 2 years later, no fruit for 2 years. No fruit for 2 years. No one would talk to them. That finally in the market, someone took them aside and said, "Do you know why you are making no headway in this city? Because only the prostitutes in this city go out and sit on the veranda and drink their morning beverages in this culture. So you're saying one thing, but you're killing yourself by how you're presenting yourself to this city." And they rectified the situation and tried to then begin to undo the damage of what had been done. So there needs to be cultural sensitivity. So they take the head covering off. We don't have to wear this. We're free now and everything. But Paul says to them in verse 5, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, her husband, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. And that's what they did. If a woman was caught in adultery, they would shave her head. The only women in that culture that wore short hair were the prostitutes, in order to give kind of a different look, to, you know, exotic look for whatever would appeal to a man and that kind of a thing. And so what Paul is saying to the women is, you would never ever go around town with your head shaved, would you? And they say, no, of course not. That would be a shame. I'd look like a prostitute. So he said, why do you go around with your head uncovered? Because it's communicating that you're single and it brings shame upon your husband. In other words, if you won't go this far because you recognize it's a shame, then recognize back this step to forego that liberty brings shame to your husband in that context. Then he says, for a woman, verse 6, if a woman is not covered, let her be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, then it was in that culture, let her be covered. In other words, go all the way if you're going to do your liberty there, or don't do anything at all. Be covered in that culture. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, what he's going to talk about here in just a couple of verses, he's going to talk about how the head covering, far from wearing that head covering and putting away my liberty and saying, all right, I have a liberty not to wear it, but I'm going to wear it. Paul is saying, far from, you're not going to disgrace Christ. You're not going to misrepresent Christ for doing that. In fact, the imagery of wearing a head covering in that culture actually it symbolizes the biblical authority structure. So he's just saying, listen, it doesn't do any harm to wear it, so go ahead and wear it. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. And man, Adam, is unique from even Eve and all of God's creation, in that man is the pinnacle of God's creation, the supreme thing that he ever created. I was just waiting for an amen from somebody, some guy in this room. But anyway, they know their wife told them not to. But anyway, so here, but that's what the greatest thing. Why? Because we're the only ones that have been created in the image of God. No giraffe, no water buffalo, no anything was created in the image of God. We were created in the image of God from the dust. Where did Eve come from? Not the dust. From the side of man. And so he says, but the woman is the glory of man. The greatest thing that ever came from God was man. And the greatest thing that has ever come out of man, maybe the only great thing, is woman. Of course, all right, let's just close in prayer and wrap this thing up. Somebody, I think that was a man, wasn't it? I think somebody's just trying to score points. I have discerning of spirits up here, and I'm detecting some carnality in all of that. Then verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority, the covering on her head, because of the angels. Now that's perfectly clear to everyone, isn't it? That's a verse that everyone's reading. Okay, track, okay, head covering. Oh, because of the angels. And there are so many ideas about what in the world this means. But I know what it means. That's why you come here on Sunday nights. So it talks about she's to wear the head covering because, and it's talking about a worship service here and all prophesying and praying and this kind of thing. And so if the angels come in, is it kind of a thing where the angels in the heavenly realm are watching these women who are uncovered there in that church gathering, and they look at it and they're stumbled because it represents rebellion on the part of women? And I've read all that through, and none of it ever, it just doesn't sit with me. It doesn't satisfy me. But one of the interesting things about the word angels there in verse 10 is the word angel literally means messenger. It means messenger. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have the collection of Jesus' seven letters to the seven churches. And he writes, you know, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, to the angel of the church at Smyrna, to the angel of the church at Sardis. And clearly, in that context, he is speaking to the leader, the spiritual leader, the pastor, we would say today, the senior pastor of that church, because he's the messenger. And I think that that's what he's talking about here, that the women ought to continue to wear their head coverings, not only for the sake of the fact that not ruining their witness in the city of Corinth, but not to distract the senior pastor in the teaching of the Word of God on Sunday. Not that he would look and say, oh no, it's a head uncovered, and become lustful in it. But can you imagine a pastor, here he is in Corinth, and he looks out at this congregation, and he is eager to reach the whole city for Christ, and all of the women have gotten rid of their head coverings. And he knows that in this culture, that is communicated as being a prostitute in that culture. And so he has to think to himself, I mean, how is this city viewing us? Are they viewing us as some kind of a odd, you know, sensual cult like all of the ones that are around us? How in the world are they ever going to take what we're about, modesty and holiness and these things, seriously if this is going on? So I think he would look out and see all these uncovered heads, and he would think to himself, If this is how serious in this body we are about reaching Corinth, then we're in terrible, terrible trouble. Now, you are free to disagree with me on that interpretation, but that's how I see it. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is a man independent of woman. So the fact that there's an authority structure does not mean that the man is superior to the woman or more important than the woman in God's eyes. He's just different from the woman, and he has greater authority. In the same way, as we spoke about on the Sunday morning, you can have a captain in the army, and he can have all the authority that goes with being a captain. And every person that's under him in terms of authority can be a better person than he is. But he still has the authority. So it's no reflection of spirituality, no reflection of value, no reflection of superiority to be under someone in an authority structure. So, even though man has the authority, he is not independent of the woman, nor the woman independent of man in the Lord. And how does God remind a man in every generation that he is not independent of the woman? Don't be thinking you're so everything. Otherwise, life on planet Earth will cease in one generation. Because I don't know when the last time is that a man brought a child into this world. I don't care what the National Enquirer says about those things. It doesn't happen. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. God has forever and ever established the importance of the role of woman, of the place of woman in man's history, by virtue of the fact that he brings all human life into this world through her. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? So Paul just kind of pulls back. He's laid the case out. And he said, now just think about what I've said here. Just think about how you're viewed in the community. Think about all these things. Now you tell me, am I right or are you right as it relates to this? And of course the answer was that he was right. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor, or in the old King James, a shame to him? This passage is much easier for me to teach this time through the Bible than last time through the Bible. And what he's talking about here in this section is he's talking about the fact that homosexuality was so rampant in the ancient world, very rampant even today. But he's talking to men and women, and he's telling them, stick with your role, stick with your place, and in the culture. And so he's saying, men, go ahead and be men in the culture. And women, go ahead and be women in the culture. Don't be known for all of these other things that just distract. Now, in the ancient world, the male homosexual prostitutes would wear very long hair. And so to have longer hair would again be kind of a confusion on that front. Now, the question always arises, and I certainly appreciate it, even with shorter hair today, is what in the world is long hair? Was George Washington's hair long, or was that short? How would you esteem that? How about the trappers and the hunters in the early days of settling the United States of America? And they had shoulder-length hair and all of that. Was that long hair? Was that too long, or was that short hair? Was it masculine, or was it feminine? I think all you had to do to get near a trapper or a hunter was to know that's a man. From 300 yards, that's a man. But you see, it depends on the culture. In Corinth, to have long hair, that meant one thing. In the early years of the United States of America, to have long hair was not considered to be feminine or masculine. Men wore their hair short, they wore it long. It was not something that confused people culturally so that they would not consider the message that we carried. But in Corinth, it was different. And so to have long hair where it's feminine looking, that is a shame. I was in an environment this last week that was all men, at least that's what I thought was the case. And I looked over, and my wife is at home, and I'm never away from my wife for but a few hours, and I want her at my side. And I looked over, in this place, and there's this guy sitting there with his wife. So how come he can have his wife here, and I can't have my wife here? And then his wife turned her head, and it wasn't his wife at all. It was another fellow. When it's that confusing to someone who's as sympathetic as I am to long hair, then Paul comes in and says, listen, let's be careful about that. Now, I do think that in this culture of the United States of America, I don't think a particular hair length, short or long, or what is universally considered to be masculine or feminine. It's like anything goes just about in this culture. But wherever there is that thing where someone's going along and every time they turn their head, everyone's surprised that it isn't a woman, and there's confusion, then that would be a shame. But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And so the long hair on a woman, especially in that culture, it differentiated her from men. And so it was a glory. It spoke to her, spoke of her, that she was a woman, not afraid to be a woman, not wanting to be a man, and it was a glory to her in that role. And then in verse 16 he says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now this is a key verse related to all of this. I get asked every once in a while, how come we do not require head coverings on women in this fellowship? And we go back to verse 16. Paul said, but if anyone seems to be contentious, if this turns into a fight with anyone, he said, we have no such, doesn't say commandment, doesn't say law, he says custom. We have no such custom. Nor do the churches of God. In other words, if this turns into something that's contentious, then he said the group that budges on this thing is the group related to the head covering. You can't take that and then impose that on every other church in the world, nor do the churches of God. So he doesn't call it a commandment. He calls it a custom. And so to violate that or to say, no, I don't feel compelled to wear a head covering, if it was a commandment, Paul would say, everybody has to do it. But it isn't a commandment, it's a custom. And I think the reason he doesn't make it a commandment, personally, is because he's saying that in that cultural environment of Corinth, it would be very, very important to do this. But in other cultures and other parts of the world, for whom this does not create confusion nor harm the testimony of a Christian, their witness and their ability to share the gospel with others, then we don't have to live under that custom. And I don't think a head covering in the culture of the United States of America, I don't think if you walk around town or you attend this church, when you wear a head covering or don't wear a head covering, I don't think one person in a million would look at you and have your husband come to mind at all, or authority, or any of those things. It is not a part of our culture. Now, in giving these things, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Why are there divisions within a church? Why do people create division? People create division in order to be different from someone else, different in a way that they think is better, and thus in order that they might be esteemed better by people and thus be approved by them. So division within a church is typically a power play that's going on. And there were a lot of power play going on in the church at Corinth. People really trying to position themselves in order to get position of authority or leadership positions in the church and this kind of stuff. And so Paul begins now to address that. He said, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. In the church at Corinth and in the early church, we're told historically, it appears that they partook of communion, the Lord's Supper, which we're going to enjoy tonight, on a weekly basis. Most often on a Saturday or on a Sunday, whenever the slaves could be off or that kind of a thing, the people could get together and they could partake together. So they would come together to enjoy the Lord's Supper, but before the Lord's Supper, they would have what was called an agape feast. We talked about agape this morning, the love of God, a love feast. Today we don't call them agape feasts, we call them potlucks, don't we? Much more spiritual to call them agape feasts. But that's what it was, where everyone would come together and say, all right, we're going to enjoy a communion service tonight, and everybody bring a little bit of food as you're able to and all. We're going to put the food out, we're going to partake of the food together, and it would be just a time of sharing a meal together. Now the interesting thing is in the ancient world, just as is the case today, you have some people that sit in this room that are extraordinarily wealthy. You have other people in this room that don't have two quarters to rub together tonight. And in the ancient world, even more so than in the affluence of the United States of America, in the ancient world there were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. So, and they were coming to know the Lord. So the one decent meal they could know that they would get in a given week was on Sunday when they have the agape feast at church before communion. That's always where I get to have enough that I'm satisfied. And what was happening in Corinth was when they would bring the food for the agape feast, somehow, as time kind of went on, those that brought maybe the most or that kind of thing, they thought, well, wait a second, you know, I'm bringing the food and I'm just getting a certain amount, and these other people who hardly bring anything, they're eating more than even I, all this kind of stuff. And so they began to hold their food away from being kind of an open thing. And they, instead, they'd put out their blanket and they'd eat all their food themselves. While the slave who's got the evening off to come to this would sit over hungry and be hungrier than he ever was at his place of his master. And so this was the attitude that was, I mean, just pure selfishness. And then you notice as he talks in verse 21, not only were they sitting there and eating in front of hungry brothers, knowing they were hungry, but some of them were getting drunk. Can you imagine that? Coming to the communion service, and people are getting schnockered during the agape feast. And here's the problem with this, is then at Corinth, they're partaking of the symbols of Jesus' body and blood and not even blinking. Their lives are 100 million miles away from His heart and His life and what He's like. And they have the capacity to miss all of that and do that to the body of Christ. People, Jesus died on the cross because He loved them and died on the cross to save them. So just carnal as can be, just a terrible, terrible scene of selfishness there, and all of it associated with the Lord's Supper. And that's why, well, notice in verse 22, Paul says, what? I mean, there's just sanctified horror over what they're doing. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Do you have to bring your food out into the open, eat your big feast while they, you know, sit there and have some top ramen if they're able to? And you shame them. It would be better that there was no meal than what you're doing to these people. You have no consideration for the body of Christ, made up of rich and poor, haves, have-nots, all of these things. And God loves all of us equally. He said, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Faithful to the wounds of a friend. I mean, that smote them. And it needed to smite them. You ever notice that the Lord will turn the volume up as loud as He has to get our attention? And then once He turns it up, and sometimes it comes in the form of a rebuke, someone will come up and maybe rebuke us or something like that. And all of a sudden, after, you know, boom, we've been hit like that, and we've been humbled, you know, we go back to the Lord and all, and then we realize, man, for months, He's been speaking to me quietly, but I haven't been hearing Him. And so I forced Him to raise things up to get through to me. And they forced Paul into this place. And Paul had enough love and all and boldness to do it. He says, and this is why it's so, you look at it and say, why is the Lord's Supper mentioned, you know, in the Gospels and all, and then all of a sudden just out of the blue in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians? And here's the reason he instructs them concerning the Lord's Supper. He instructs them because how they are living is the exact opposite of everything the Lord's Supper represented. Again, if Jesus demanded His rights and His liberties, including eating His food and not sharing it if He wanted to, and these people had the freedom to do that, if Jesus lived like that, there would be no cross. There would be no Lord's Supper to celebrate. And so the distance between that agape feast and all that this represented, he brings that back to their attention. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. He had already spoken to them about these things when he ministered in their midst. This was not something they didn't know about. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, And when he had given thanks for that bread, he broke it and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So we take the bread and it's broken. The cracker that'll be passed out, it'll be broken and pierced like Jesus' body broken for us. And what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth is you're taking the symbol of brokenness, but there's no brokenness in the church. There's no brokenness in your lives. So it's just ritual now. You're just taking these things, but it has no reality in your life. And so one of the reasons that the Lord's Supper was given was to always bring us back to brokenness, bring us back to what He is like. And that's why He said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget what I'm like. Don't forget how I feel toward my people. Don't forget about how I handled myself in this world. Don't forget about those things. Remember me. I'm the example. Imitate me in all of these things." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Remembering him. What do we remember when we remember him? We remember the ultimate act of self-sacrifice in human history, cross of Calvary, that I'm going to sacrifice my will, my rights, my desires, my everything in order to die on that cross for the betterment of other people. But when we partake of these elements and we remember him, what comes to our mind? What do we always pray when we partake of these symbols of his body? Think of his grace. We think of his love. We think of his patience. We think of his long-suffering. We think of his blood. We think of his sacrifice, these things. And so he's saying, do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget that this is what I'm like. And you, he's saying to the church at Corinth, are nothing like that right now. Come back to what I am like in order to represent me in this world. For as often as you drink this bread, or you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The partaking of the Lord's Supper is to go on until the Lord's return. So we're going to take it tonight, and we're going to pray that the Lord comes right when we're taking that cup. Boom, out of here, you know. Then anybody who wants this place can have it. But always when we partake of communion, what the Lord is saying is, it's always a time to remember he's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back. Now notice in verse 26, with Roman Catholicism, there's this doctrine of transubstantiation where in the partaking of the bread and the cup, it becomes the literal body of Jesus. It becomes the literal blood of Jesus based upon Jesus speaking here and saying, "This is my body which is broken for you. This cup is a new covenant in my blood." And so they look and they say, no, this is not a these are not symbols. It becomes his actual body and his actual blood when we partake of it. The problem that I have with that is that Jesus, when he institutes the Lord's Supper on the night before the cross, he is fully intact. He has not yet been crucified. His body hasn't been broken yet, and his blood has not been shed yet. So clearly it has to be symbolism, because the reality that is represented by the symbolism on the night before the cross hasn't occurred yet. The other reason that I believe that it's symbolism and it isn't the actual body and blood of Jesus is, notice in verse 26, for as often as you eat this, what does Paul call it? He calls it bread, doesn't he? He calls it bread. And drink this, he calls it a cup, doesn't he? Calls it a bread and a cup, and he calls it all the way through. Took the bread, took the cup, eat the bread, drink the cup. Even at the end of the final thing that he says in verse 26, related to this, confirms the fact that this is a symbol. It is actually bread, and it is actually a cup, but it symbolizes the body and the blood of Jesus. And therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus. So nobody wants to partake of this in an unworthy manner. Now, it's not saying that don't take this unless you're worthy. None of us are worthy. None of us are worthy of the cross. That's what makes the cross the cross. Is it a completely one-sided, on God's side, demonstration of His love? The cross is not a demonstration of our worth. It's a demonstration of His love. God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And so, but we're not to partake of it in an unworthy manner, and he'll speak about that in just a moment. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. After examination, what's the examination? The examination is when I hold that bread, I stop and I think, is my life a broken life? Or is my life all about my rights? Is it all about my liberties? And I don't care who stumbles as I exercise them. Or is my life like Christ, where I'm willing to be broken in order that people might have a relationship with God? And so to examine ourselves for Christ-likeness, and so let him eat of the bread, again speaking of the bread, and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not, and here it is, discerning the Lord's body. Here's what it means to eat and to drink, partake of communion in an unworthy manner. It means to do it not discerning the Lord's body. What is the Lord's body? The body of Christ. The body of Christ. And to take and to eat my food in front of people who are hungry and the rest of the body of Christ, to get drunk in these settings, whatever it might be, it is to fail to discern the Lord's body, that He loves every one of His people, and not to stumble them, but to treat them the way that He treats them, to see them and us the way that He sees them and us. And for this reason, many are sick, weak and sick among you, and many sleep, that is, that they've died. Apparently in the church of Corinth, some, God can do it. You've got people getting drunk at the agape feast and this kind of stuff, and they're fighting for position, and they're eating all of their food and not caring who's hungry. Or, and worse than going away hungry is for those people to go away and to know that, all right, the body of Christ is like everything else in the world. I get treated there, I get treated at church just like they treat me everywhere else in the world. I'm just a nothing slave. And so the damage, the great damage that is done in God, in the church at Corinth, in order to minimize that influence, though I'm sure that He spoke to them and spoke to them individually, spoke to them to turn from this, when they wouldn't, He'd incapacitate them with sickness, or He'd just take them home. Just take them home. To eliminate their influence for what is wrong in the body of Christ. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Don't get in the front of the line and pile your plate sky high when your cupboards are full at home. Let somebody else do that. Do it at the hometown buffet. Go ahead. That's not a church service. Eat all you can there when you're young. But if anyone... You can eat sushi and little tuna things the rest of your life. You go ahead and eat all that fried chicken while you can. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. In other words, if you're so hungry and you're going to the agape feast, you're going to, butt up to the front of the line and just stuff yourself. He said, have a bite to eat at home. And so you can come to the agape feast with some level of control, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Beautiful passage.